the book of Luke, chapter 9, and we will be moving through this text. I want to tell you something about this, though. This is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture I think I've ever preached in my life. Recently, I got to go with, there's a church that shares our church, Koinonia Korean Baptist. They got a lot, there's a lot of names after that too. And at the end of it, it says church. And so we get to go out with them a couple times a year. We go to lunch and stuff like that. And just this, about 2 weeks ago, they took us out to a Korean barbecue place. And I don't know if you've ever had Korean barbecue. I don't hang out at a lot of ethnic places, as many of you know. And so I went to Korean barbecue, and no joke, I mean, just meat upon more meat upon vegetables, and it's all getting cooked in front of you, and they're just throwing down this, and you know, this is a giant thing of squid, and this is a giant thing of meat, and this is beef, and this is chicken, and this is fish, and I mean, just plate after plate after plate after plate of this food. It was unbelievable the way that it was being served up to us. That's how I feel about this passage. There is so much here. I'm going to be throwing food at you, and some of you are going to be like, whoa, too much. And all I can say is, that's all right. Every once in a while, we got to go to Korean barbecue. That's okay. Like when you come to the passage in the scriptures and you go, wow, it's just more than I can handle. I have to tell you, there are things about this passage that I am still learning. I hope that when I preach this sermon again someday, I will preach it with a greater amount of depth and understanding than I have right now, because that, it is just overwhelming to my senses. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start actually in verse 27 up on the screen. Just if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to have those handy. We're just going to set a little context to get us going here. Jesus said, at the end of the passage that I was talking about last week, Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, when you read that, you think to yourself, Jesus was wrong. Like, he was wrong. He, obviously, all of those disciples lived, died. We have record and even tradition on even how they died. Clearly, they did not see the kingdom of God, because this was not the moment in history. That's still future yet, even to us. But then it connects it to this passage that we're talking about. And so I want you to understand, when Jesus said that you are about to experience the kingdom of God, this is what he was talking about now, about 8 days after these sayings. It was about a week. He took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. Let's talk about where we are, just, you know, regionally. Many of you that have been here in previous weeks, we've been talking about who is this Jesus that the Bible is talking about, have seen this map before. That is Galilee, that is down there in the south that you see. And I'm going to point out a few possible sites of where this might have happened. You might remember that we were in Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north. If you've got a good view of that map, you can see it there up in the north, just right next to Mount Hermon. The Mount Hermon range is up there in the north. Mount Moron is in the middle, and Mount Tabor is at the bottom. Now, tradition, and when I say tradition, what I mean is the stories that have been handed down through history that kind of, you know, are traditionally what people think, but not necessarily true. In other words, stuff in the Bible, accurate. Tradition is a little messy. Like, it just means that people early on said, oh, this is where it happened. Now, this story, traditionally, because remember, there's about a week gap between what happened last in Caesarea Philippi and what happens next here on the top of one of these mountains. Tradition says that it happened down in Mount Tabor, down there in the south. A lot of people think it might have happened in Tabor or Moran. Now, I'm not even going to get into it, okay? There's good reason to believe that neither one of those sites are a very good idea, that neither one of those sites are probably where it happened. I share this with you to give you an idea, though, of the region that it happened in, because that is going to lead us where we're headed in the text next. We need to know that we are up here in the north. I am pretty sure but not certain, that this story probably happened up at Mount Hermon, which is up there in the north. And this is the view of Mount Hermon today. This is the view of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is that mountain range there in the north. Caesarea Philippi would have been right there to the left of where that mountain range is, or it is right to the left of where that mountain range is. And this is the view from the Golan Heights. Many of you know what the Golan Heights are from the news. You hear about the Golan Heights and bombing in the Golan Heights, and that Lebanon, who's on one side of, is that right? Lebanon on one side of the Golan Heights is lobbing, missiles over the mountains into Israel, and then Israel comes and wipes out the other territories. And so this is that area, the rich plain that is just below the Golan Heights that leads up into Mount Hermon, and this is probably the place that this story is going to happen. Why do I take the time to tell you this? Because I want to constantly and actively remind you that this is not the story of Cinderella. This is real. It's happening in a real place where there's real cities and real people and real stuff. If your faith is not rooted in reality, then like every other fairy tale that you've ever learned, when the going gets tough, the fairy tale goes away, doesn't it? And we experience a tremendous amount of disillusionment about what we think and what we believe. That's okay when it comes to glass slippers. That's not okay when it comes to the Word of God. This story is one of the most significant stories in all of the New Testament for the New Testament writers, because they refer back to it several times and say, because of that moment, we believe that what Jesus Christ said is true. That's how significant, how pivotal this one little story is. Did you see what happened at the very beginning of the story? Dedicated prayer. Here's Jesus praying once again. Every time we see prayer in the book of Luke, what do we know is going to happen next? Spiritual breakthrough. Something significant is going to happen. I cannot implore you enough to begin to rhythmically and intentionally observe prayer in the midst of your lives. When dedicated prayer happens, it produces spiritual breakthrough. And we see it again here in the text. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. It says that the appearance of his face became other, literally. The word is just, it was other than what he normally was. He became other-like. And his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Okay, things just got really, really weird. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and his appearance is glowing white. We'll get into what that looked like in just a moment. They appeared also in glory and spoke of his departure. This is the only gospel that tells you what they were talking about. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. I love the disciples. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. This will be, this is a foreshadowing of the Garden of Gethsemane. And here is Jesus, and he is deep in prayer, and they are deep in sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw what was going on around them, his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter, who just woke up, all right, says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. No cloud, no Elijah, no more Moses, just Jesus and the disciples. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And in fact, in the other Gospels, when Jesus is coming down off the mountain with his disciples, what does he tell them? Don't speak of this. Don't talk about it. This is another one of those things that falls into the category of you have just enough knowledge to be dangerous, and I don't want you talking about it. God has revealed this to you, but it was for you, for right now. The Bible says that God's glory is dazzling. I'm taking all of the accounts of this story and I'm putting them together in this phrase. That God's glory was dazzling, radiant, intense. It shined with a blinding white light. I think it says in the book of Mark, it was so white, it was whiter than anybody could bleach clothing. It was that white. It was just whiter than white. And it was shining, and it was glowing, and it was radiant, and it was intense, and it was overwhelming. It was the very glory of God, and it was transformational to the appearance of Jesus. God's glory is shining, and the disciples have never seen anything like it. I need us to feel what's going on in this passage. Think of what the disciples, from the time they're in the boat. Remember when they were in the boat and the water's coming over the side and Jesus is taking a snore in the front and they are freaking out and they wake him up and he stands up and he quiets the wind, he quiets the waves. And he turns to them and he says, "Where is your faith?" And the disciples turn to each other and they're freaked out and they're like, "Who is this guy?" Every story that follows answers those two questions. It answers the question of what your faith is rooted in, and it answers the question of who Jesus is. As we progress through the stories, as we see Jesus show authority over disease, as we see him show authority over sickness, as we see him show authority over the demonic, as we see him show authority over nature, as we see Jesus systematically walk through all of these different things, more and more and more people begin to ask, "Who is this guy?" And so then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do the people say that I am? Okay, who do you say that I am?" We're confronted with this question right along with the disciples as we discover progressively who Jesus is through the character of the things that he is doing. And as he asks this question, his disciples, with the voice of Peter, their spokesperson, say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "This has been revealed to you from heaven. God has revealed this to you. But I need you to keep quiet about it because you don't really understand what the Christ is really about." The Christ, the anointed, the promised one from the Old Testament. All of that that means had been skewed and twisted by the theology that existed during that time period. They saw a conquering warrior king instead of an anointed one that would come to suffer and die and win the day, not through human power, but through servanthood and what we would associate with human weakness. And so he takes the three. You know, there's the 12 disciples, but he had three that were kind of like his primary leadership guys. And he takes those three up on the mountain with him. We see him separate out these three from the others. He leaves the other nine down the mountain. They get in all kinds of trouble, by the way. That's next week. They get in arguments and they are having trouble and they're freaking out and they're super excited when Jesus shows up. And so we're not there yet. But before this, we are up on the mountain with the three, and rather then look at this story as just being this like kind of bizarre, "Oh yeah, look, Jesus shining skin and bright light." And how do you explain that to your friends at Starbucks? How do you explain a story like that when somebody just says to you, "Yeah, you know, it says in the Bible that Jesus was standing up on a mountain and then all of a sudden he started shining like the sun. And Moses and Elijah were there. Why did that happen?" How many of us would go, "I don't know. Well, what? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not David? Why not Samuel? Why not somebody else? I don't know." I mean, literally, this passage kind of jumps out at you, and you have to ask yourself the question, why is it there, and how is it answering the question, who is Jesus, and how is he asking us for more faith through this passage? These are the goals that I think we have as we approach this story, as we begin to try to understand what is going on right here in the text. I give you a clue, obviously. Number two, the time of Moses and Elijah is beginning to come to its conclusion. They are there, Moses and Elijah, to discuss Jesus' intentional exodus to Jerusalem. I'm going to be jumping back into the text here just a couple of times, and this is what I meant by throwing meat at you. This is about to get messy, okay? So please. I see some of you dozing already because it's warm in here and I see your eyes fluttering. And I see that every Sunday. It really actually doesn't bother me that much. But I'm just telling you right now, wake up! Because you don't want to miss this. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That word, departure, in literally is the word exodus. Oh, ho, ho. We got some vivid imagery that's going on here. They literally spoke to him about his exodus. What is the exodus? The exodus was when Jesus rescued, or when, I'm sorry, I'll get to that. When God rescued his people out of the land of Egypt, and he took them even through the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea, he took them and brought them to the promised land. And this is a foreshadowing of how God takes our lives and brings us through the dangers of this world and delivers us into a secure relationship with him and eternal heaven. So that whole story that he does with a nation is what he's doing with you and I. And in the same way, what Jesus is about to experience, what he's about to go through, is an exodus from being far away from Jerusalem, and now he is going to walk down into and experience the wickedness of the world so that he would, what? Deliver on the promise of the promised land. This story is so crazy radical. He's going to walk through chaos to the safety of the promise. And Moses and Elijah come and talk to him about this departure. Jesus, wow. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to jump right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's written there on your outline. I want to point out to you, if you were to be reading the Bible and you read about Moses in the New Testament, you know, and they said the books of Moses or Moses, you would associate Moses with the law. And that would be an accurate assumption. It says in Malachi, I don't even know how to get to it on my notes here, but it says in Malachi that at the end times that men and women need to obey the law of Moses, and that Elijah would be coming as a forerunner of the Christ, of the Anointed One. You need to know that at the very end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, that's the last chapter of all of the Old Testament, that it says that in the last days, everybody needs to obey the law and needs to be looking for Elijah because he's coming. And he will usher in an age of the Anointed One, the Messiah. This was the anticipation of the Jews. They anticipated this in a profound manner. To this day, to modern day, 2018, when there is a Passover meal, there is a cup of Elijah. At the end of the Passover Seder, a child in the family goes and opens the door in anticipation of Elijah walking through. This symbolism exists to this day. There's an anticipation in the Jewish nation that Elijah will come. It's important to connect together who Moses is and what he means, who Elijah is and what he means, and why Jesus is there. And what is the significance of what was just declared by the disciples of Jesus being the Son of God? the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The law, which was given by Moses, and it was given on Mount Sinai. In Malachi, it says Mount Horeb. Those are synonymous names. If the law is given, the law points out the wrong that we do, right? Correct, I should say. In other words, if you are out driving and you exceed the speed limit, you know that the law says, like, for instance, out here on Palo Verde, I think the speed limit's 75. And so if you were to go faster than the posted speed limit, which is actually probably 35, if you go faster than that, you know that you have broken the law. The law is a rule, and it points out not what is right. It just points out that when you violate it, it points out what is wrong. You actually don't know what the right speed to go is, do you? It could be 30. If there's children present, it could be less. If it's raining, it could be less. There's all kinds of conditions that could determine what is right or righteous. The law simply points out, well, if you do that, it's wrong. That's what the law does. And the Old Testament law, with all of its rules, simply tells you what? What's wrong? It's the stuff you've done wrong. And so it's a burden. It's like me taking something very, very heavy and hanging it over your neck and saying, okay, well, now walk around with that. It is a burden to the person. And the more laws that we have, the more burdensome they become. Amen? Do we not live in the land of many, many laws where we have whole divisions of government just dedicated to making new laws for us so that we could be safe and happy? And all it does is pour on more and more and more. This is what it means when it says it's the ministry of death. The law does not lead to life. The law actually leads you to death unless you can follow it perfectly, which none of us can. So if this ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, literally the stones that the Ten Commandments were carved on, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. In other words, Moses comes down from the mountain. He is glowing with the glory of God, carrying the tablets, and it freaks out the Israelites. And they say, put a veil over your face because we can't hack it. We cannot hack that glow. That's weird. And so this, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, in other words, the law is being brought to its natural conclusion, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? This is separating now that the Spirit of God has taken hold of the lives of people, and rather than the Spirit coming and going, the Spirit is present all the time in the life of the believer. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that would be the giving of the law, the ministry of righteousness, which actually tells you what to do right, which is to follow Jesus and to become a child of God, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. In other words, the law now doesn't even look like it shines. We look at it and we go, wow, it's not very shiny at all. Because Jesus has eclipsed all of it. Because the glory that has come has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent or eternal have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened even to this day when they read the old covenant, that is the Old Testament, the old promise, literally, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over there, the Israelites' hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? The condemnation of the law. Because it has been fulfilled completely by Jesus Christ. And by having faith in Jesus Christ, you become a law keeper. Because your life is identified in Christ and you fulfill what is said in Malachi chapter 4. In those end times, people must follow the law of Moses. Your only hope in following the law of Moses is to have your life identified wholly in Jesus Christ. And we, I love this, man, this is overwhelming. And we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There is a glory that exists in this world, and there is a glory that exists in the next. And in this moment in the Bible, the disciples get to witness the glory of the next. And they know that they have seen him with unveiled face, and that they are being transformed from the image that they are to a new image of a glory that is coming. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Unbelievable passage. Unbelievable that this is what is happening on this, what we now call today, the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Jesus being glorified from being just a man to now his true divine glory being revealed. And that glory surrounds, it is so astounding, it surrounds even Moses and Elijah. Moses, who represents the law in the Old Testament, and Elijah, who is the one that is the forerunner. Remember, Elijah was swept up. He never died. He was swept up by the chariot. I don't know if that was a good deal or not, because Elijah keeps showing up in history. Like, he never dies. He's just like, hey, Elijah, we got another thing for you. All right. Yeah, and on he goes. And so he's constantly coming up. So let's turn our hearts and our eyes to the disciples, because what are they doing right now? Snoozing. That's awesome. I cannot. This is just great. Peter jumps up. They see what's going on. They see, you know, Moses and Elijah, and they hear him talking about this exodus that Jesus has to take, and they don't have any idea what's being talked about. They have no idea of the significance of what's being talked about in this moment. And Peter jumps up. And I got to tell you, we criticize Peter for this moment, and it is just dead wrong. Dead wrong. If you look at this and you go, oh, Peter's a moron, I would say look again. It simply says in the text that Peter did not know what he was saying. Now, I don't want you to take that the wrong way. It doesn't mean that Peter did not understand what he was saying. Peter said something that just didn't make any sense for the moment because he couldn't grasp what was really going on. Have you ever felt like that? You ever said something, you know, you make a joke and then you realize, oh, you know, then someone tells you, oh yeah, that person died. And you're like, oh, I feel terrible. Like we often make comments that are not appropriate for the moment. That is what's happening with Peter, but it is not a silly or foolish comment. Look what it says in Zechariah. I'm fascinated by this. It says that in the end times, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep what? The Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It remembers the time when God rescued his people from Egypt and took them on a exodus through the desert to the promised land. They lived in these little tents, essentially, which in the Bible are called mini tabernacles. In fact, God in the desert had them make what? A giant tent that he dwelt amongst his people in the midst of all of their little dwellings and tents. So God literally tabernacled with them. He tented, or he lived in a booth along with his people, so that they had his presence at all times. Whether it was a cloud or it was fire, they knew God was with them. And in the end times, it says that the nations will celebrate this Feast of Booths, this remembrance of God's deliverance from what was to what will be. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up, remember, Egypt is what's in view here. Egypt, in this sense, would represent all the nations. does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So Peter wakes up, and what does he think? This is it. The end has come. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. It's time to start building booths and worshiping God. He is going to dwell in our midst. I mean, Peter's lit. He's ready to go. This is not just some sort of like, you know, hey, let's build a house. I mean, that would be silly. That doesn't even make any sense. No, he literally says, let me build three tabernacles so that God's anointed and so that Elijah and Moses, so that God and his story would live again in our midst. I love it. There are two phrases in this story that are called ingressive. In other words, they mean that this was going on, and then all of a sudden something else cut in. One is the transfiguration. It has an ingressive force on the disciples and their sleep. It wakes them up and suddenly makes them alert. There is a second one. Take a look at what it says in the text. It says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep when they woke up. No, they stood with Jesus. They understood what he was talking about. And as the other men were parting, that would be Moses and Elijah, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing or not understanding the fullness of what he was speaking of. As he was saying these things, here's another ingressive. He's going along like, it's going to be great. As he was saying, in the moment that he was speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them. That word is used three times in the Bible. Three times. I'm going to show you where it's used. Because this is God's answer. This is God's answer to Peter's concept that God has come to dwell in our midst. God answers Peter, and he overshadows Jesus and his disciples with his own presence. The first is in Exodus 40. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud, which literally is called Shekinah in this sense, the Shekinah glory of God. It is the bright, shining, radiant, brilliant, out of this world light that exists in the next world that does not match the glory. It overwhelms the glory of this world, but it shines in the next. This cloud that shines the glory of God settled onto the tent of meeting. This is out in the desert. And this Shekinah glory of the Lord filled or it overshadowed all of the tabernacle. Now we stand at the top of a mountain with Jesus and his disciples. There's one other place where it talks about overshadowing. It says that the angel speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus, told her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will what? Like a cloud. Like a cloud that passes over the sun, it will completely envelop you. The same way that God's presence comes down and tabernacles with man. He comes to Mary and he once again plants the seed of tabernacling with man. And now at the top of the mountain, and appreciate this from the disciples' perspective, God is showing them the significance of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one. God once again comes and he overshadows the disciples to the point where they're in fear. They see the cloud coming. They know what it means. They've read the stories of mountaintops and clouds, and they know, they understand what the significance of this moment is. And in that instant, God answers where the tabernacle with man shall be. He overshadows them with his own presence. It says in the book of John that in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the written Word, the Word that you and I read, the Word, right? The Word. We understand what the Word is. What's the Word? The Word is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. In the beginning was the Word. So from the very beginning, God has it all written. And the Word was with God, and the Word, was God. And then it has a lot of really awesome, extraordinary things to say. But down in verse 14, which I marked there, and the Word became what? Flesh. Oh, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus was the Word. Jesus is the Word. Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus is the story from the very beginning to the very end. Jesus is what this story is really all about. It became flesh and it dwelt amongst us. And we have what? Seen His glory. The glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is not a ministry of condemnation or a ministry of judgment. This is a ministry that brings people out of condemnation, and it's a ministry that brings people out of judgment by grace and truth. The significance of God's radiant glory is revealed in Jesus. God declares once again in this overshadowing, "This is my Son. This is my chosen one, my anointed one." In the midst of Peter asking the question, how is it? How can I help for God to dwell with man? God comes and says, "This is my dwelling with man." The tabernacle is no longer in a booth. The tabernacle is in Christ. This is my Son. This is my chosen one. The apostles and the disciples would take this significance of the radiant glory of God and the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God, the chosen one of God. And they would someday come, when speaking to the generations that would come, generations like ours, they wanted them to know. They really wanted you and I to know that what they were writing about was true. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, which when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Nothing you read comes just because somebody made it up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men spoke from God." God breathed the words into men as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed from this simple same image, from one degree of glory to the next, or to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What would it have been like to progressively learn, to be in that boat and hear about Jesus, to stand there and watch Him cast out demons, to see Him heal the sick, to walk with Him looking for a place to pray and experience Him feed the 5,000, to walk into a pagan city and have Jesus say, "On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not stand against it." To move from there up onto the mountain after the declaration of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to go up onto the mountain and to see Jesus with the veil removed and the glory of God, and then to know that Moses and Elijah were there to speak to him about an exodus that he is about to take. That in this moment, in this time of that exodus, they would experience vividly what the glory of God really, truly is. Is the Spirit of God transforming you? Is this the overwhelming experience? Because I got to tell you, this last week I walked out of studying this stuff, and believe me, I'm 2 weeks actually ahead of where we're at. I'm working on a sermon that's 2 weeks away. So I have just been immersed in this because I do not understand the full impact of what this story is all about. God has come to dwell with man, and we treat it like it's no big deal. The glory of God has been revealed, and when it is revealed, it shines on you. And when it shines on you, it shines to other people. Oh, we so often keep it veiled. It's the Word of God. Let it cut loose in your life and let it do its work. God, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts. I've got no tidy ending. There is no completion to this. It is part of the bigger story that runs right through the middle of my heart and runs right through the middle of this church family. And so, God, I pray that we would simply come to you and bask in the glory of the one who is chosen, the Son, the Word, who's come in flesh to reveal to us what it means to have peace with God. God, I pray that every person here would stand on that mountain with you, would experience your glory today, and that, God, we would be so overwhelmed it would knock us senseless, and that in the midst of our senselessness, God, you would meet us. In the name, I can't even put it into words, Lord. The name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we worship him this morning.